Good morning. This morning, the gospel reading is Mark 7, 24 through 37. If you are unfamiliar with this passage, welcome to a really hard saying of Jesus this morning. So 7, 24 starts, "From there he," meaning Jesus, "set out and went to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know that he was there. Yet he could not escape notice, but a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' And when she went home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then he returned to the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then he looked up to heaven, he sighed, and said to him, 'Epaphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' But his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, 'He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" When I first started preparing for this sermon, I could not stop thinking about why the lectionary compilers would choose to keep this story about the Syrophoenician woman in the text. There are plenty of other times that they have skipped a story. Why keep this one? Is it because it features a woman? Is it because it's a section of dialogue, which the Gospel of Mark has very little of? Or did they keep it because it is difficult and thus worth wrestling with instead of skipping over? My inkling is that it's the last one, that there's an element to this story in particular that reveals something integral to Jesus' ministry and thus reinforces the overarching message of the gospel. Let's pick up where we started last week, or ended last week, which was the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees about hand washing and the tradition of the elders. As we last talked about in the previous section of Mark, which is just the beginning of the same chapter, chapter 7, we see Jesus reprimanding the Pharisees for redefining cleanliness and uncleanliness in order to serve their own religious ends. We ended with this idea that we can follow the law perfectly and yet still produce evil, and that we can fail to follow the law and yet be righteous. Jesus is challenging the conventional Jewish norms of cleanliness and uncleanliness that lies at the heart of ancient Jewish understandings of the law by asserting that it is not what goes into one's body that makes one unclean or defiles them, but instead it is what comes out of us that makes us unclean in the form of things like greed, malice, murder, slander, arrogance, etc. True religion is not just what we say, but it is also what we do. It's important to note that this section of scripture is happening outside of a predominantly Jewish context. So Tyre, the city named in verse 24, is north of Galilee. So you have Galilee sort of right here, Tyre is up here, and Sidon is up here. It's in a region called Phoenicia, which is part of the larger Roman-controlled state of Syria. It says that Jesus enters a house and doesn't want anyone to know that he is there, but that he can't escape notice. Maybe some parents identify, going to the bathroom, closing the door. A woman approaches. She has a daughter who has an unclean spirit, and she immediately comes to him and bows down at his feet. Mark makes a note and alerts the reader that this woman is a Gentile in a predominantly Gentile region, and she's a Syrophoenician, which means that she is a Phoenician from Syria as opposed to a Phoenician from North Africa. Phoenicians is just sort of like an ethnic group. So Jesus is not only in an area that is mostly occupied by non-Jews, but the first person that approaches him is a woman. She is a Gentile, and she is from a different ethnic region. I didn't know this until doing research for this sermon, but Phoenicia also went by another name, Canaan. If that sounds familiar to you, but you can't quite place it, that's because it's from the Old Testament, and there are a lot of names to keep track of back there. In the Old Testament, the land of Canaan was also called the Promised Land and was often Israel's enemy. It was the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, and it was the place Moses and the Israelites were supposed to enter after fleeing Egypt, but from which they were barred from entering because of their disobedience of God's law. The Canaanites and the Israelites have a tense, often hostile relationship throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus is the foreigner in non-Jewish territory. He lacks much of the social standing as a rabbi that he would have had in some place like Galilee. And the first person that approaches him to ask for his help is someone who could be considered his enemy. We just have a few details about this woman. There are probably some similar gender dynamics as when Jesus is in a Jewish context, but we can't be sure to what extent Jesus' foreign religious identity and this woman's gender color their interaction. There is perhaps a sense that both Jesus and this woman are a little off balance, though in different ways. Jesus is outside of his ethnic and religious home. This woman is amongst a group of foreign men who do not share her ethnic or religious background. But from the perspective of Israel's covenant identity, this woman is twice marginalized, both as a woman and as a non-Jew. And yet this woman approaches Jesus, bows down at his feet, and asks him to heal her daughter. We can't be sure exactly what she says because she's not quoted, but Jesus responds and says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Another translation says, "Let the children first be satisfied, for it is not good to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." What's happening here? And did Jesus just call this woman a dog? The children that Jesus refers to in this verse are most likely the Israelites, often called children of God throughout the Old Testament. The food that is being referenced are God's blessings. So Jesus is saying that God's blessings are reserved for his people, for his children, and it is not fair. It is not fair for God's blessings to be taken from those children and given to the dogs or the Gentiles. And in case it were unclear, the use of dog in this verse is definitely supposed to be insulting. Dogs in ancient Near Eastern culture, and especially in Jewish culture, were seen as unclean precisely because they were scavengers. The saying, therefore, implies that the Israelites have superiority to claim God's blessings over the Gentiles because the Gentiles have historically failed to follow God's laws. To get a little technical, what's really interesting in this verse is that the Greek word that Mark uses for children in verse 28 is technon instead of the word huios. Technon has a connotation or an emphasis on the clinical fact of birth or birth order. It lacks the character of relationship that is implied in the opposite word, the word huios, which emphasized the experience of love and respect between a parent and child. We'll come back to that. But this woman doesn't just take Jesus' rejection and leaves. In response, she says, "Sir," sometimes translated as "Lord," "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." There's something a little cheeky about this woman's response. She does not presume her place at the table, yet neither does she take Jesus' statement as the end of the conversation. Instead, she advocates for Jesus to see her and honor her request And the request is not just for her to be blessed, but for the sake of her daughter, who is ill and can't advocate for herself. She approaches a strange man, a man from another ethnic and religious group, in order to advocate for her child. She shows deference to him, someone who could very easily be construed as her enemy, by coming to him on her knees, though she is not compelled to do so by custom or culture or tradition. She bows to him of her own free will, even though doing so is probably shameful because of Jesus' status as a foreigner in her land. She is then called a dog by the person she is soliciting help from. And instead of giving up, she rhetorically bests him. This woman acts with purpose and agency and courage. This woman is saying, "Yes, I am unclean. Yes, I belong to the wrong people. Yes, I practice the wrong religion. And yet you will bless me, not because of who I am and because I do all the right things, but because of who you are. You say you are the Christ. You say you have come to bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Prove it. Do it. Heal my daughter." This unnamed woman knows and believes the promises of God so fully that she is willing to risk shame and rejection in order to heal her beloved. Jesus then says to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She goes home and finds her daughter lying on the bed, and the demon is gone. The Israelites may be related to God through the fact of their birth through the covenant as expressed by the law, but this woman, despite her lack of standing, is blessed because of her righteousness. The Old Testament reading for the day, as we read earlier, is from the book of Isaiah. The author is assuring the reader or the hearer that God does not forget his people, but that he is a God of saving. By pairing Isaiah with the story of the Syrophoenician woman, the lectionary is highlighting one of the defining themes of the Gospel of Mark, which is that God the Father, through Jesus' ministry, death, resurrection, and gift of the Holy Spirit, is expanding the familial tent. He is inviting those that were previously excluded to come and share in the blessing of God's people. Healing is not for those who are already in, but for those who have been traditionally excluded from God's blessing. Isaiah says that God will fulfill his promises, that he will heal the sick and the blind. And this woman says, "Well, why not my daughter?" She knows of why not, of course. And yet, this woman demands to hear the no from the one person that has the right to give it to her. And Jesus says yes to healing her daughter, even though he had every right to say no. This story is the conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees that we read about last week, playing out in real time. Both of the stories of the Syrophoenician woman and the story of Jesus healing the deaf man later in verses 27 through 31 happen outside of Galilee. Both of these stories emphasize the larger narrative of Jesus extending the beneficence of God's kingdom to a non-Israelite, challenging the perceived categories of cleanliness and who rightfully receives the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of belonging with and to God. The Syrophoenician woman and the deaf man get what children get. Jesus rewards them as a child, not a child in the rudimentary biological technon sense, but in the huios sense, as a son and as a daughter. I have to confess something this morning. I have to confess that this morning's gospel is the text I have spent the most time thinking and praying about, and it is the one I feel least equipped to preach on. It's the verse that was the hardest for me when I was questioning if I wanted to be a Christian or not. Usually when I am reading a piece of scripture, either for the purpose of preaching or just personal enjoyment, my primary entrance into a text is through the things that I have questions about or don't make sense. And to be honest, there is much about the first part of this text, verses 24 through 30, that perplexes me. And I could have chosen not to preach on it because it's too hard or too weird or too difficult. And I could have preached about the second section where Jesus heals the deaf and mute man, which seems to fit much more easily with the other scripture sections in the lectionary. But there's another element of preaching that is just as important. And that is, what do I need to hear? What are the questions that I have, not just because the text is vague and weird, but what is the Holy Spirit trying to get me to pay attention to? What is bothering me? What disturbs me? What sets me grumbling about this part of Scripture? And I will confess, I grumbled a lot about this story. I grumbled first because I had a ferociously hard time finding a commentary that would even address it. I went to the Bushnell Library and pulled out 5 or 6 commentaries on the Book of Mark, and each of them just skipped over this section like it didn't exist. I grumbled because the most common response when I asked what others thought about this section of Scripture and how they dealt with the fact that Jesus seems to address this woman as a dog was, well, he couldn't have really meant it. Jesus would never call a woman a dog, so he can't have meant it that way. But really, I grumbled because the thing I am most afraid of is that verse 27 reveals that Jesus is the kind of person, the kind of God I do not want him to be and desperately hope he is not. I don't want him to be a person that dismisses women, that talks down to them or uses them as object lessons or props in the educational lessons for the larger project of teaching men. I grumbled because I realized the question I was actually asking when I'm writing this sermon is Jesus trustworthy? We have a lot of theology and doctrine and fancy books written to reveal and affirm Jesus' identity as the Son of God and second member of the Trinity. But when it comes down to it, when Jesus is speaking to someone he stands to gain nothing from, who does he reveal himself to be? Is he someone I can approach? Is he someone I can ask for help from? And will he give that help when I ask? Does he see me in the midst of my bald want and my desperate need? Does he honor my bold hope? Does he see me for the ways I am trying and not the ways that I have failed? I wasn't sure what the answers to those questions would be when I started writing. And truthfully, the suspicious and untrusting part of me wants to put the emphasis in this story on the first statement Jesus makes to this woman. But that's not the whole story. He does honor her conviction and her faith, and he heals her daughter. He can't be reduced to my worst interpretations of him. We can't ignore the fact that Jesus says this difficult and ugly thing to a woman who asks for his help. But we also can't ignore that when Jesus was faced with this righteous and courageous woman determined for her daughter to be healed, who had faith that he was the one who could do such enormous, miraculous things, he chose to extend the reach of God's kingdom on her behalf for the sake of the vulnerable person in her care. As I was doing research for this sermon, the only commentary I came across that addressed this story of the Syrophoenician woman at any length has this to say. Every time Jesus carries out a healing or an exorcism in Mark, it results in someone becoming re-enfranchised into the people of God and able to reap the full benefits of that and thus the blessings promised to the people of Israel. The privileges of belonging to God's kingdom are available to all who are righteous, even if they are not from the right place or the right family or the right religion. Through Jesus, God has re-enfranchised each of us so that we may have access to the blessings that have been promised, just as the Syrophoenician woman put her trust in Jesus before he proved himself to be trustworthy to her. Like her, may we be bold in trusting Jesus will follow through on his promises for us, that we are fully included in God's kingdom, believing that our deepest hurts will be healed long before we know the particular shape of such healing. May we trust that Jesus is trustworthy. I'd like to end with a prayer that the Anglican and Episcopal churches use before the congregation takes communion together. I know we're not taking communion together today, but I think it's really beautiful and a suitable ending to our time. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but trusting in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious God, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and him in us. Amen.